And today, for the main message, entitled Personal Vigilance, Dr. Rick Behrendt.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. Nice to be here sharing the Sabbath with you, and it's a wonderful day to retreat from Satan's world and make this our home, our church home, some place that we can feel safe and protected, some place where we as brethren can gather together and watch one another's backs and feel comfortable that way. Today I'm going to be speaking upon personal vigilance, and vigilance in many ways I'll define as something that that we understand as watchfulness, something that we just sung about in that particular hymn when we talked about how we are watching and how we have been faithful and how we look forward to a period of time in the future when the millennium will be here, when we don't feel we have to watch our back, so to speak, as we do nowadays. This hymn in particular, there's so many good hymns. I couldn't choose. I was trying to get Dan to look for several of them that come to mind, but there's so many good hymns. This one in particular talks about, please send back the light. And one of the things that happens this time of year after the feast is the old cliche, post-feast letdown. And we start feeling that somehow those sunny days back in Kelowna or wherever we were for that wonderful festival time are long gone. And somehow it's, you know, sunset around 4:30, it's colder, it's darker. We all feel a little alone and isolated. And it's a rude awakening. It's such a terrible contrast compared to that wonderful gathering at the feast time when it was warmer, it was lighter. We had a lot of fun. We had time. We were together. We felt safe as a larger group. All of a sudden, we're plunged into darkness and isolation and cold, and we hit this post-feast letdown period if we're not careful. So, number one, we're here on this Sabbath day to talk about that and make sure we don't feel that way and don't feel abandoned by that vision we had at the feast and all the wonderful things we felt at the feast. And so today, I want to talk about personal vigilance and how we can survive this winter, post-feast letdown dark time in our annual feast time cycle. I began this sermon by recalling, as I often do, a memory scripture. And there are many wonderful things this church has given each one of us individually, and certainly I appreciate it every day. And one of the many things the church has given us, it has given us things like hymns and things like scriptures and lessons to learn that we can recall personally on our own wherever we are. The hymn we just sang is a hymn that I often remember by the opening line, as for me and my house. And so, you know, on a daily basis sometimes I'll encounter something that disturbs me in this world. And this world is not God's world yet. And I'll say, as for me and my house. I mean, personally, as for me and my house, I'm going to be different. I'm in Satan's world, but I remember where I really belong. And as for me, I'm going to take a stand. And as for my house, as much as I'm responsible, I'll be different. I'm going to be God's rather than Satan's person in this world. And I'm going to watch out and be careful that I'm not being lulled into a different world than I envisioned at this last feast, as I do every year at the feast, as we are reminded every year. We're reminded that we are not citizens of the nations of this earth, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And Paul so clearly spells that out in Scripture for us, gives us that concept that we are actually citizens on a higher plane within God's plan. And we have to remain personally vigilant to recall and rehearse and refresh that self-image that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, ambassadors on this earth at this point in time in Satan's world, representing a different nation and a different reign that we hope will come as soon as possible in the coming millennial reign. So here we are. We're plunged in the dark, in the cold. We've had a wonderful feast experience again. We've rehearsed a millennial vision of a future to come when we will be at peace, when someone will be watching our back, when there will be the walls of Jerusalem, there will be a king in Jerusalem, there will be a nation and a powerful army and an enforced peace on this earth that we do not feel right now. Right now we feel isolated, we feel scattered, we feel powerless, we feel cold, we feel alone if we're not careful. And we also recognize that in this environment, we are personally responsible to be vigilant and to be careful and to watch for ourselves and for our brethren that we are not ensnared and lost. We just sang another hymn that said, God is our refuge. And we all are in this object lesson, this personal lesson as we live life that shows us in very clear and distinct terms that in the end, God is our refuge and our strength, and we know that we are to walk in faith, that we have that strength and power behind us. So if you turn to 1 Peter 5 to begin with, I will try to outline some of the thoughts that I've been developing for this sermon today on personal vigilance. And the word vigilance or vigilant is not a word that is often found in Scripture translated that way. But we'll start with that particular word because that's sort of a memorable word. It's memorable because it's not common in the Scripture. And so when we all read it, it becomes a memory Scripture in effect. It's quite a distinct Scripture. So 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I think that's a very, very appropriate and apropos scriptural idea for this time of year, and this time of the world, in our present condition. And the first line, be sober, be vigilant, is very important. So today I focused on that word vigilant, and I did a little bit of research on that term, that actual word, where it comes from in the Greek, and tried to expand upon this the idea and what this word represents and how we might learn from it. The word vigilant in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 comes from a Greek word that is pronounced gregoriou. So we don't have to even remember the spelling or the pronunciation, but there is a word. It's Strong's word 1127, and it's gregoriou, and it means vigilant. It also means other things, and so we'll go into the ramifications of what it means and how it's translated elsewhere. And today during the sermon, I'll attempt to walk you through all of the 23 areas in the Scripture where that particular exact term or word is used in Scripture. And we can learn from this exercise, I think, in terms of what the lesson is here and what this term vigilant might mean for us in a practical way. The biblical usage of this term, gregoriou, is generally in the sense of to watch. So there are many, many other scriptures in the scriptures that we do read and rehearse that take a look at the concept of watching. And Mr. Knuth has already touched upon the fact that watchmen are necessary. Spiritual watchmen are necessary in our life, to help us to distinguish friend from foe and to warn us of danger. So the idea of watching, or to metaphorically give strict attention to, or to be cautious and to be active and alert, is part of the biblical usage of this word gregoriou, here translated vigilant. So, and in another translation, it says temperate, and temperate just doesn't quite capture the idea, I don't think, for me. It doesn't really have all the connotations that I understand from the word vigilant. So, personal vigilance as a topic today is what we'll explore, because I think being vigilant is a term we understand. It's something that's more than just awake and alert and sober. It's actively seeking to discern and see around us, and to be sure that we don't, through omission or remission or indolence, suddenly be overtaken by calamity or sin or evil. So this watchfulness is important, and I think that this scripture, be sober, be vigilant, as a memory scripture, really stands out, and it's one of those memory scriptures that instant recall is possible for, and we can just plug that scripture into our daily experience as we start fighting the dark, cold, lonely battle back here in Satan's world post-feast, and we try to rehearse and refresh that vision that we captured at the feast every year, and keep it alive during the dark, cold months of the winter. If you go now to Luke 21:36, it's another illustrative sort of memory scripture that is very apropos to the topic. Luke 21:36, "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So this is Jesus' words speaking to us, telling us to watch, therefore. And part of this watching, in Jesus' words, part and parcel right with that act of watching, is, "and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things." So part of being watchful, in Jesus' words, seems to imply that prayer will be involved, and prayer is necessary and valuable. So watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape. Another good memory scripture you can hang your hat on, something that's an easy recall, and something that builds upon the theme of watching. Not only watching, but watching with God, because we're praying and staying close to God while we watch. If you jump immediately now to Ephesians 6:13, a related idea, Ephesians 6:13, we'll start in verse 11 actually, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. We're talking here about survival in Satan's world, between the feasts, between those idyllic times when we're watching one another's back, when we feel safe as a crowd. But when we're in a struggle, and metaphorically, watchmen and watchtowers and being watchful, sentries are sort of military terms that remind us of the struggle we are in Satan's world, because this is not yet the millennium. This passage uses the military metaphor of armor to illustrate the military aspect of watchfulness and the defensive aspect of watchfulness. So in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, it describes how we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In verse 11, we do this by putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So immediately we're alerted to the fact that we need defense and we need armor, and the reason we need that defense and we need that armor is because there is an enemy, and that enemy is the devil. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." This passage in the New Testament is in direct contrast to what you might view as the prototype of the Christian struggle, which was the struggle of the children of Israel in the Old Testament against physical enemies, against real swords and arrows, and a struggle of a nation building walled cities against its tangible enemies, foreign nations surrounding it. So we'll talk about that contrast in a moment, but in the New Testament, we are actually alerted to the fact that something fundamental has changed. Our struggle is now more directly with Satan the devil. It's not just with the Philistines, so to speak. It's not a struggle as a nation, but it's a struggle as an individual. So my topic today is on personal vigilance, because in the past, one sentry or one watchman might have watched for a city, and now we are facing the fact that we are individual warriors, and we must each be watchful and vigilant, because we have a personal enemy on a spiritual level, and that's Satan the devil. So things have fundamentally changed from a nation with walled cities and a king and an army that was God's nation, that was or was not protected by God based upon their obedience to God. And they've switched around to a personal vigilance, where we as individual warriors put on individual spiritual armor and face a battle in some ways more alone and individually than God's people might have done before the gift of the Holy Spirit, before Jesus Christ's coming. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. The whole metaphor is here. You're pretty well getting outfitted head to toe, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here we have the people of God. We have an apostle Paul speaking and writing to those people, talking about our spiritual struggle as individuals now in a new era, in a new covenant time, when that struggle is not so much national, but individual. So the concept of personal vigilance, all of the military analogies that might have been useful on a more physical level in the nation of Israel's time, are now transformed into a more personal and individual struggle, and it highlights the need for personal vigilance or personal watchfulness. When I went through Scripture to count the various terms where this places in Scripture where this term is being individually translated in Scripture, there are 24 occurrences. This is a Greek term, and the 24 occurrences in the New Testament were listed, and you can attribute them to the various authors. Now, the first Scripture I gave you in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, was the first and only usage that Peter used of this term Gregorio, be sober, be vigilant. And that's the one most memorable sort of passage, I think, because it does use that sort of unique translation of the term, be sober, be vigilant, talking about our adversary, the devil. So that's Peter's one and only contribution to Scripture using that particular term. So let's go through another three passages that use the same term, used by John. So let's turn to Revelation 3 and verse 2. And let's try to cover all of the Scriptures where this term is used and see what we can learn. Revelation 3 and verse 2. We talked about prophecies, we learned about what we expect in a millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will return in power and when the watchfulness we individually feel we have to have will maybe be transformed into a peace of mind, that finally we do have a millennial peace on this earth enforced by an actual ruler based in Jerusalem. But in Revelation, it talks about a future time, a time that has not yet come. And it also uses this metaphor of watchfulness. So if we turn to Revelation 3, verse 2 and read, be watchful, again, the same term, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful, we are told by John, looking forward to a future. And part of that watchfulness in verse 3 talks about remembrance. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So in this use of the concept of watchfulness, we are encouraged to be prepared and mentally prepared so we're not caught unawares or surprised by Christ's return. We are in an interminably long, cold, dark winter every fall and winter as we leave the feast, and it's a good metaphor. Sometimes the winter stretches out and seems to be a long stretch of time ahead of us, and we know that as time passes and we are struggling for a long period of time, we can become complacent or sloppy. We have the challenge of remaining vigilant during a long, cool, dark, sometimes lonely, individual struggle in Satan's world. And part of the exercise we carry on each Sabbath day as we gather together is to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, so that we can be continually ready to meet the challenge of this ongoing struggle in Satan's world. We are ready to recognize and fight evil, and we're also ready to recognize and realize good and the opportunities we have to do God's work wherever we can at this point in time, as our commission is. So this watchfulness is described here as something that must be ongoing, so that we are not caught unawares, as Christ's return will come upon us as a thief at an unexpected time, and we need to be ready. So the implication is that readiness is required. So Revelation 3, verse 3 was the second use of that term. And therefore, if you do not watch, if you're not being vigilant, you might miss the boat in terms of being spiritually aware, spiritually ready. If we turn over to Revelation 16, we'll look at the third usage John uses. Revelation 16 and Revelation 16 and verse 15. Again, I'm quoting Jesus' words. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So here John actually quotes Jesus Christ in the use of the idea of watchfulness. Blessed is he who watches. Again, blessed is he who is vigilant. The same word, Gregorio. Well, Paul also used this term, and he used it in three locations. And if we turn to Acts 20, we'll begin there, just to rehearse the way Paul used the term, the same word. Acts 20. And in verse 31. Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore watch, or therefore be vigilant. Actively watch and remember. Again, the concept that this watchfulness also requires your mind to be engaged and thinking. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here we have watchfulness and remembrance. And we've just gone through Remembrance Day ceremonies, and we every year annually do rehearse the lesson that watchfulness is important, that if you do not remember the past, past mistakes are likely to be revisited. And if we forget the struggles that nations have had in the past and wars and battles, we may devalue the freedoms and the costly freedoms that people have struggled to obtain. And so every year, Remembrance Day is a very important remembrance of past struggles. It's also a remembrance to remain watchful and vigilant, so that the past atrocities and past great wars on this planet are not repeated. And every person in our country recognizes and ought to recognize that great lessons of the past should not be lost on us today. And that's why this act of remembrance every day is so, every year is so so much promoted by our countries, so that watchfulness and vigilance on an ongoing basis into the future is used to avoid past mistakes. Therefore, watch and remember, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 16, we'll see another usage of the same term. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13 is the next one. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. So here Paul uses that word in almost a military sense again, implying that there is a struggle that we face, a struggle that requires strength and bravery. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. So again, this watching or this vigilance implies that our minds are engaged, that we are alert and aware. We remember what we're watching for. We remember the kingdom we look for. We remember the good we struggle to find in the world, and the kingdom we struggle to prepare for in this life. And we also watch and stand fast, brave and strong, against an adversary and against our enemy, against God's enemy, Satan the devil. So this watchfulness is in this sense, in this particular term as it's translated, is very meaningful. It's not just simply keep your eyes open and passively wait for something to catch your attention. It's an active seeking and searching for the good and the bad that surrounds us in this life. It's also, by implication, something that we do with God. And I'll develop that more as we go through all of the terms where this word Gregoriou is translated. So Paul says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. And by implication, this vigilance, this watching, is what helps us stand fast in the faith. It's what helps us to be brave, and it's what helps us to be strong. And I'll elaborate further. And Paul uses this term in Colossians. So let's turn over to Colossians. And we'll actually cover every instance of this Gregoriou in New Testament Scripture. Colossians 4, in verse 2. Now this is a very interesting way of using it. In my translation, it actually uses vigilant in this translation. In some translations, it says continue in prayer and watch, in the same with thanksgiving. And in some translations, it says continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. So here we see another passage where the same term, Gregoriou, is alternately translated watch or being vigilant. And it's married with the concept of doing it in prayer. continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This is interesting when we start to get into the bulk of the biblical usage of this term, which comes into the words of Jesus Christ and how much he was focused upon the need for prayer while we watch. So Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, or watching with thanksgiving in prayer. And turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:6 for a final that Paul used of the term Gregorio. Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. The context, of course, if we start maybe at the beginning of the chapter is appropriate. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So again, we have this idea that we need to be prepared so as not to be caught unawares by an unexpected event, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth, as Mr. Knuth also touched upon in his sermonette, something that no one can predict, the time or the day. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So in other words, sudden destruction, a surprise attack, a surprise return, can catch people unaware, and they will not escape. And in fact, they will suffer because they are not prepared. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. So while we are here huddling in the cold, in the great white north, somewhat isolated and scattered, we meet on the Sabbath day and we rehearse that wonderful vision of a festival depicting future millennium when we understand, we have light, we are not in darkness, and we know that this day of the Lord will come, and it's something to look forward to, and we rehearse this annually at the feasts, we refresh our memory weekly at Sabbath services, and the concept of Jesus Christ's return will not catch us unaware. We will not be doing other things and otherwise occupied at Jesus Christ's return. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So here we are actively watching, actively being vigilant. And the way we do this is manifold. We do this just purely by obeying God's commandments, remembering not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, by keeping the Sabbath day as a congregation, by keeping God's holy days as an even larger congregation in a group when we can, and refreshing in our minds the light of a future millennial vision, a wonderful time of peace when we will not have to be so personally vigilant because we will have won the fight. A time when peace will reign because we have been vigilant and we have been faithful and Jesus Christ has returned. So I've rehearsed for you Peter's one and only use of this term vigilant, John's several uses, and now Paul's rehearsal of the concept of being watchful and standing fast and also doing so in prayer. Well, where did this idea originate from in Scripture? You know, certainly Peter touched upon it, John did, and Paul in particular developed it. Well, the vast bulk of the usages of this term, out of the total of 23 usages, came from the words of Jesus Christ himself. So that's sort of enlightening in itself. You'd think that it might be the disciples, the apostles, who would be most focused on protecting God's people by warning them to continue to be vigilant and watch into the future, because Jesus Christ had, after all, been with them, had died, had risen, had left them, and now was the time to be vigilant. But in fact, it was Jesus Christ, while he was still living, who was the most outspoken in terms of warning his apostles to watch and to be vigilant and to look forward, to a time when they would have to be personally and individually vigilant over time in Satan's world. So I've tried to organize the usages that Jesus Christ had for that term. And from that organization and the parables that Jesus Christ used, there are essentially two lessons that can be boiled down and deciphered. And the two watches that Jesus Christ, in a nutshell, gives to us, the two areas of watchfulness or vigilance, are to be prepared for good and to be prepared for bad. In a nutshell, it's as simple as that. Be prepared for good and be prepared for bad. And all the while, be prepared by prayer. So when you look at numerous usages in Jesus Christ's words in the Synoptic Gospels, in effect, uses the word watchfulness and instructs us, knowing he will be gone for a period of time and knowing that we will be individual soldiers in Satan's world, putting on armor and trying to fight a spiritual battle, we're told to be vigilant and we're told to be watchful and we're told to do so prayerfully and we are told not just to look out for bad, but also to be prepared for good and to be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. So let's just take a look at a few of those examples. If we turn over to Matthew 24 and verse 42 to begin. We'll try to get through all of the usages. Now, there's some duplication, of course, in Scripture, so I won't use every instance in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but let's just hit upon the same parable lessons. So we'll start with Matthew 24, verse 42. Which we've already touched upon in the sermonette. And obviously, Mr. Knuth and I were inspired by the same source and the same wavelength. And Mr. Knuth did touch upon the idea that we do not know the hour or the day of Christ's return. Matthew 24 and verse 42 says, "Watch therefore," the same Gregorio term, "for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not allow his house to be broken into." So there is an interesting sort of dualism to a lot of the terms using watch. The watch is for something good, the return of the master, and it's also the watch against something bad, the visit by the thief. So it's interesting that Jesus Christ should compare his return to that of an unexpected thief as well. And yet in other areas also talk about, in effect, Satan the devil being a thief and also appearing at an unexpected time or moment. So let's just also go down to Mark 13. Compare that scripture. Mark 13, verse 34. Now this idea of a far journey or a far country is also apropos to our spiritual condition within Satan's world. Jesus Christ having ascended, having left us an example, having left us the help of his Holy Spirit, having instructed us to pray and stay close to him, but left us, nonetheless, to struggle and fight for ourselves in Satan's world. This particular usage of watching really places us in our current spiritual reality. The context is, in verse 34, like a man going into a far country who left his house, Jesus Christ having left his church in this world, and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So in effect, we've got a church, Jesus Christ's house, left in Satan's world, given his power in the form of the Spirit, but yet left to be vigilant amidst enemies and to watch, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. And each one of us, severally and individually, are instructed to watch. And that's part of the wonderful thing a church as ours does provide us. It provides us with role models of how to watch and what to be vigilant for. It provides us with great examples of people who are being personally vigilant and who can instruct us on how to be defensive and watchful against enemies, and also instruct us on how to be good and watching for opportunities to prepare people and to preach a gospel, God's word, in this Satan's world. So the analogy here is very apropos to our exact spiritual condition. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So that's a very important instruction that Jesus Christ has given to us, as reported by the Synoptic Gospels, using that same term, gregoriou, which is more than just keeping your eyes open. It's something that's an active process of remembering, of praying, of thinking, and observing our environment as we, in Satan's world, struggle to be citizens of another world. So this usage of the term gregoriou implies that we have to watch, and it also implies that we might do this as a bit more of a team, as a church, but we do have to watch because the master of the house has gone to a far country. And furthermore, the exercise is furthermore complicated and interesting and ongoing in that our challenge is to be ready and prepared into the future for an indeterminate period of time, because the master of the house has decided that that should be the way things will be, and that the indefinite instruction to watch applies to us. It says, I say to you, I say to all, watch. In fact, that instruction applies to all of mankind, whether mankind is hearing that or not. Watch and be vigilant. Be vigilant for opportunities to do good. Be vigilant to guard against bad and against evil. And all the while, do so with God in prayer, as some of the other passages will explain. Let's now move over to Luke 12:37. I don't think I've touched on that one yet. Luke 12:37, we'll use another passage where the same term is translated. Same lesson, Luke 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. So here we are linking this whole process of being vigilant, an active process, something that requires work. We're linking it to a blessing. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. So we have a master who has intentionally gone to a far country, intentionally obviously, has made his sojourn interminably long. In our human view, we don't know how long it might be. Sometimes it feels like an awfully long, dark, cold winter without the millennium we long for. But entailed within the struggle and the ongoing fight is the blessing that that master intends for us. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. An interesting juxtaposition again of the idea of a thief and of loss entering into this exercise of readiness. So not only do we wait for good, for the return of Jesus Christ, for wonderful things to happen in the future, and we watch, and we want to be prepared for that. We want to be doing the Master's work at the time of that return. We also are reminded about the lesson of loss and the fact that a thief might also, and bad things might also happen at any time, just as the thief unpredictably might search out our house and break in, usually at the second or the third watch when we're not expecting it. And our preparedness and our vigilance is not only to prepare and be ready for Jesus Christ, but it's also to guard against Satan and evil. And those two ideas are inextricably intertwined in this message, I think, when you look at this word vigilance and look at its translations in Scripture. We are essentially instructed to be prepared for good and also be prepared for bad at the same time as a part of the same exercise, and to do so in prayer. So verse 39, we did touch. Again, that was another example of the same word, where we are in parallel watching for Jesus Christ, but likewise, as we watch for Jesus Christ, it makes us also prepared for a thief who might break in and steal. If we go to Matthew 26 and verse 38, let's just see how we might find a little more complexity to the message of watchfulness just by following the translation of the single word. Matthew 26 and verse 38. Again, in Jesus' words, as related to us by Matthew, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" So this same vigilance, this same watchfulness, this same active seeking to avoid evil and to look for good, the same idea, I think, is wrapped up in the idea that we watch with Jesus Christ. Stay here and watch with me. Now, why did Jesus Christ need anyone to watch with him? Did he need company? Did he need encouragement? Was this example placed here for us when we feel that we can't go any further? I think that this example of Jesus' suffering, where he felt that he could not go on, where temptation was at his doorstep, where he said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." At that most difficult point in Jesus Christ's struggle, he asked his disciples to stay with him and to watch with me. And likewise, I think that the obvious extrapolation from that parallel, as in so many other examples, like in the Lord's Prayer, for instance, Jesus Christ was showing us how we, in our temptations and struggles, should watch with Jesus Christ and be vigilant and be in prayer during our most difficult trials and tests. When we're facing evil, as we are prepared against evil, we do so with Jesus Christ, and we do so now with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ intended, so that we have that extra armor, and as Jesus Christ wanted to watch and wait with the disciples during a time of temptation and a time of struggle and obvious loneliness and anticipation of his fight with Satan and his suffering and death, he likewise sent us that example of wanting to be watching with us. In other words, the exercise of vigilance is not a lonely exercise if you maintain that spiritual connection with your Savior. And it is an individual connection now. It's no longer done by a priesthood and a nation that offers sacrifices on our behalf collectively and approaches the Holy of Holies with a third-party high priest to atone for us. Right now, we have a direct spiritual connection so that as we individually, in an isolated sense, walking through a dark world during this this winter, as Satan surrounds us sometimes, we can watch with Jesus Christ and be vigilant with Jesus Christ. So I think that this is all wrapped up in that idea. Again, in verse 40, same passage, the same term is used. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Again, the idea that the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. And now that we are perhaps the shoes on the other foot, and occasionally we find that we're alone and we're facing a challenge, we can rely on Jesus Christ not sleeping. We can rely, as we are under the gun and sweating bullets, so to speak, we can rely on a powerful being who's not flesh any longer, who will be watching for us and with us as we struggle in this life. If you go to Mark 14, I've also categorized this usage of the term in the same sort of theme. Mark 14, verse 34. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And this is where he went a little further and continued in prayer. So again, here we are watching and praying all together as an example from our Savior Jesus Christ. Asking, as he did in prayer, that the cup might pass from him, but then again, acknowledging God's will ought to be done. Verse 37, again, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Verse 38, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So this lesson is really reinforced in the Synoptic Gospels, in more than one scripture in this passage, linking watchfulness and vigilance with prayer, and linking watchfulness together with Jesus Christ. And I think, of course, the Holy Spirit now, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Holy Spirit now strengthening our flesh so that we no longer are weak as Peter was at this point in time, but we are made strong by the Spirit. And we are made strong by our spiritual connection, which is individual and personal with Jesus Christ, our Savior. So while he went through that agonizing time of temptation, and while he faced his agonizing struggles, he was seeking that watchfulness and prayerfulness together with his disciples. And at the same time, as his example paints for us, we now, as we go through our own individual battle with our own individual personal armor, being personally vigilant, we can feel that we're not alone because we have that Spirit and we have Jesus Christ at our side. So I think that that's part of the vigilance that this passage describes, again, for us, using that same word, which is much more complex than just simply watch, keep your eyes open, remain alert, or look. It's much more an active process of being ready, being prepared, being ready for good and being prepared for bad, and doing so by remaining close to Jesus Christ in prayer all the while. If you go to Matthew 26, verse 41, we'll sort of go through the final sort of grouping of the usage of this term. With Matthew 26 and verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In Mark 14:38, the same sort of passage we touched upon, Again, the idea of preparedness, and especially in this instance, the idea of avoiding temptation, is what watchfulness is described for in this instance. So the idea that being vigilant will help us avoid temptation as a part of the whole physical and spiritual experience we as children of God are going through, I think is described by that whole passage. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The idea of avoiding bad and being prepared for good is quite intriguing, and I want to describe for you an interesting experience that my wife Heather and I had this summer. Just pure happenstance and pure accident placed Heather and I at a dinner table together in France when we were traveling. In a relatively intimate, evening-long, wonderful dinner experience and conversation with two people, very well-educated people from London, England. And since meeting Dr. Jonathan Glover, Professor Glover, and his wife Yvette, I've looked more into some of the writings that this individual has done. He's an author, and he is the director of the Center of Medical Law and Ethics at King's College in London. And he recently wrote a book called Humanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century. And this book was really quite enlightening, and I haven't read the entire book yet. My stepmom Val has purchased it for me over there in England, where she is, and she's bringing it back for me. I tried to get her to swing by King's College in London to get it autographed for me, if she could. I've been corresponding with Professor Glover by email ever since our trip a little bit. Sent him a few photographs of our visit with him, and have been corresponding with him because of his position as the director of the Center of Medical Law and Ethics. He has some resources that I might use, since I'm now a director of a human tissue repository, or a tissue bank, and there are a lot of medical law and ethical issues that I have to be aware of, and so in some ways our interest areas of expertise overlapped, and this individual is an extremely thoughtful person who has written many books over the years. And so I wanted to give you some excerpts of an interview with him, talking about good and evil. He's writing about humanity from the perspective of someone who is an atheist. He's not someone who's religious. He's an extremely intelligent atheist, living in Satan's world, yet describing the struggle between good and evil in this world, and recognizing, even from the perspective of an atheist, that there is certainly a power for evil, and the 20th century certainly outlined that in the huge atrocities that happened, the Holocaust during the Second World War, and many other atrocities that happened, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, the most colossal wars, the most egregious episodes of murder and mayhem that have happened in recent history, he describes and talks about in his writings. And we did have a little bit of a conversation about, and not nearly enough of a conversation during this dinner Heather and I had with Kina's wife, but did touch upon a few ideas about good and evil from the perspective of someone who doesn't believe in God necessarily. And it's enlightening to do so as a Christian, to take what this accomplished author has thought about the human condition, and then overlay what we understand and believe in terms of what is needed to save mankind, and how Jesus Christ and his coming will be finally needed to win the battle over evil on behalf of the good side, so to speak. So I'll just give you a few interesting thoughts from this individual. Professor Glover believes that this end time is so bad because of the depersonalization that's possible with technology and modern society. So that whereas in many years past, all of us, humankind, would have a fight with their neighbors, there would be conflicts and so on, but inevitably people had to face their enemies almost face to face, and it was almost hand to hand combat, and you had to look someone in the eye, and you had to really want to spill their blood, and it was a lot of work, and there was no push button remote war possible in the centuries leading up to the 20th century. But clearly the 20th century atrocities so far surpassed anything before that century because of technology and because of the depersonalization that is enabled by technology. So I won't go into great detail, but I just want to paint for you some of the thinking of some of the best minds out there in terms of good and evil. And so one of his thoughts is that what normally restrains us from cruelty, just on a personal level, between you and me and you and your neighbors, is the fact that we, on a one-on-one level, continue to have respect for people, and we have respect for their dignity, and we do not exploit them, or we do not want to do violence to them. And somehow, in his terms, this is because we have a sense of the sort of person we want to be. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, as church members, as children of God, we have much more than that. Of course, we have a sense of the sort of person God wants us to be. And our minds are open to a future that is perfect in terms of eliminating the source of evil. But just on a personal level, Professor Glover talks about how for centuries, you know, of human history, at least people had that sense of the sort of person they wanted to be, the identity, the self-identity that didn't include being a torturer or a mass murderer. And so there were psychological restraints. And somehow he believes that in modern society that's become anesthetized because of technology, depersonalization, anonymity, and so on. So the ordinary human responses are anesthetized. And part of that is explained by just the fact that we are all caught up in the mechanized and complicated societies we find ourselves in. So, for instance, in the Second World War, when the scientists created an atom bomb, the scientists themselves never had the sense or the feeling that they were deciding to kill anyone with this bomb. They created the bomb, and they trusted that the politicians would decide what best to do with it. The politicians, for their part, while President Roosevelt said, "The buck stops with me," in the end, the politicians really did not feel they bore responsibility for making that decision either. So in the end, this a huge organization of human beings collectively created and acted in a way that killed thousands of people in an instant, and yet no one felt personally responsible for the initiation, for pressing the button, for actually killing this person and this person and this person and this person, this child and this woman, and looking them in the eye and actually obliterating them. No one ever, on a one-on-one personal level, ever had the sense that they murdered anyone else. It was a collective act. It was remote. It was something that people didn't have to face personally. So the idea of evil being created by remote control and the depersonalization of a group of people that you never have to face, even though you're destroying them, in this modern age is part of the problem. So the need for us to be personally vigilant against becoming desensitized to evil and violence and exploitation is heightened in this day and age. And I believe that it's the technology, again, which can be good or evil, that makes this modern age so different and dangerous now. You know, we talked about how we already mentioned today how wonderful it is that we can have technology, as was said, to communicate with our brethren as scattered as we are in this dark, scattered, isolated, wintry north. Yet the same technology can be used to victimize individuals in terms of pornography, for instance. The same internet, the same remote viewing of torture and mayhem worldwide can desensitize us to the one-on-one personal tragedy of each individual suffering out there. So Professor Glover describes the idea that no one felt personally responsible for killing the large numbers or the vast numbers of innocent women and children in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, for instance. And no one ever had to overcome their own personal central restraint that says, I don't want to be the sort of person who would be a mass murderer, et cetera, et cetera. Somehow, this technology has allowed people to become disengaged from being personally vigilant, from being personally responsible. And in so many ways, our modern technological society does that. Even just over the last 40 years, for instance, so many of us are urban and completely disconnected from the land. And so the farmers in our congregation who almost take for granted their personal connection with crops and with the environment and so on and our dependence on the land and so on and their own object lessons in respecting God and His creation, that connection with God's creation is lost on the larger majority now of Canadians who live in urban centers and have much less personal individual connection and dependence and interaction with God's creation and the land. So our technological society has almost removed us one step from God in that respect. As a physician, I like to sort of pride myself on the fact that at least I'm connected to God's creation in terms of people's bodies and health, and I marvel at God's creation there, and that's my connection with God, you know, and His physical creation, and of course His creation does preach to us on a daily basis. But and each one of us can find our way to be connected to the world and God's creation, and to admire God through that. But it's more difficult nowadays. You can really become isolated and separated from that and lose out if you're not careful. There's an interesting quote from the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn that Professor Glover uses, and Alexander Solzhenitsyn mentions that the difference between right and wrong is a line that runs through the heart of every person. So this idea that there are good people over there and bad people over there was attacked by Solzhenitsyn by saying that in every person there's the capacity for good and evil, and it runs right through the heart of every individual. And I think that is an interesting thing to bear in mind, and we know that the Bible does say that the human heart is desperately wicked, and we do all have a capacity for evil. Not any one of us is perfectly good. And again, it points to my theme today, that we must be personally vigilant. It is a personal struggle. It's not a remote struggle. It's not necessarily a struggle that you can rely on anyone else for. It's a personal struggle to differentiate and fight against evil and find good in your own heart, in your own life. Here's a quote from Professor Glover. It is that dark side of human nature that poses the problem. I think there is a better side of human nature, which is the best we can do as a solution to the problem. So as an atheist, this is his best understanding. And I have to admire someone who doesn't have God's calling, and I must sort of also admire the kind of a Christian he will be when he is called. But without that revelation, without that knowledge and revelation by God's Spirit, he says, there is a better side of human nature, which is the best we can do as a solution to the problem. But I also think that there are countervailing psychological forces in us, whether they be planted by God as a religious person might believe, or the result of evolution, as a secular person might believe, we do have the capacity to sympathize with other people. We have a sense of honor. We also have a sense of horror and disgust when someone else is dishonored or humiliated. We have a sense of wanting to be one kind of person rather than another. Now, we all know that there are some people on this earth who have essentially abandoned any of those good sensibilities. But in general, Professor Glover believes that there's a majority that do have a sense of horror and disgust when we see violence. And that most people have a sense of wanting to be one kind of person rather than another. It seems to me that we have to grab hold of all the positive side we can to help the good side defeat the bad side. So that's as good as a philosopher and an ethicist can come up with. It's also his suggestion that there will be a slow growth of this human consciousness, and that it will increasingly find that the majority of people will find acts of barbarism intolerable, and together with this will grow an international policing machinery. So his idea is that we do need enforcement. We do need to collectively be vigilant against atrocity. We do need to police this, and the good has to be vigilant against the bad, and that struggle must be won on the behalf of good people. So Heather and I had a very interesting brief encounter with Professor Glover and his wife, and I'm going to be reading his book and learning more about that sort of ethical thought process, but building upon that, recognizing that what he's really talking about is what we believe to be a future reality, and that is a millennium when our Creator will put away evil and will create a millennium where an international peace will supervene. So we are looking forward to a time based on Scripture when our watchfulness will be rewarded, and when we, after having been vigilant and survived in this evil world, using God's Spirit, we will find that we will be able to help others. And having been vigilant under the worst of circumstances, in the dark days of Satan's reign, being prayerful so that we can recognize good and we can defend against evil, we will have survived. So the three lessons for us then are to watch for good, to watch for opportunities to witness to other people, to watch for opportunities to prepare people for God, ourselves and our brethren, to watch for opportunities to preach the gospel, and also to watch for Satan, to guard against evil, as insidious as it is in its so many forms. And this is now more than ever an individual struggle. And as for me in my house, I feel, very threatened. We do not have cable TV in our house for one very good reason. I can't control that source of evil in my house. The rabbit ears are bad enough. Likewise, the internet. That anything on the planet, any evil Satan can devise, is now gaining free access to every middle-class home on the planet. And the personal attack that each one of us faces by Satan and by evil, and the ever-increasing need for vigilance, continues to grow. And not only must we watch for good and try to do what we need to do, we are ever more threatened by personal attack, an individual attack, an individual struggle, because Satan has infiltrated society on every level and has infiltrated every home as intimately as he can, and has destroyed values and done his best to corrupt. And we are left fighting this fight individually, often for our own minds. And while we do this watching for good and this defense against evil, we must do so, in the words of Jesus Christ, with prayer. And that is part and parcel of being vigilant and watching. And without it, without Without it, we will feel awfully lonely and powerless. But with it, we have confidence. We have Jesus Christ's Spirit. We have power. And we can go on the offensive. The old lesson that I didn't go into of Nehemiah, when they went through, they returned to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that had been broken down, the walls that were down, and the struggle they had to rebuild the walls with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other, is now our struggle individually and collectively in Satan's world, where they had to be vigilant, they had to watch, they set watchmen. They were attacked and beset by enemies all around. And they had to continue the fight and organize themselves and look forward to a time when they could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we're looking forward to a time when Jesus Christ will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we are living in a time when the walls are down and we have to carry a sword in one hand while we try to build with the others. So let's do that prayerfully and with courage, and be personally vigilant, looking for every meaning of watchfulness in our own lessons in life.